Several years ago, the newspapers carried a story of a woman named Maddie Schultz, a white-haired widow in her 90s, who spent a night in jail in her home city of San Antonio, Texas. Her crime? Shoplifting. She had stolen $15.04 worth of ham and sausage and butter from a local grocery store to keep from starving to death. Now, what she did was wrong. No way do I want to exonerate her or excuse her stealing. It was wrong, no question about it. And yet most everyone who read her story or saw it on the news was outraged at a society that would allow an old woman to become that destitute. And within days after the newspapers and television carried the story, multitudes of help came pouring in, offers to help this dear old woman. I tell you that little story just to graphically illustrate that there are hurting people all around us. Maddie Schultz can be multiplied millions of times over. People who are hurting. Do we have any responsibility to those people? The mid-19th century saw the emergence of a movement that was commonly called the social gospel, which emphasized the need for churches to be concerned about the poor and the oppressed. And I have to tell you, evangelical Christians in that day, evangelical meaning we believe the Bible and we believe that salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ is essential. That's what evangelical means. Evangelical Christians in that day criticized the movement because it tended to replace the need for personal salvation with the need for social improvement. And the result was that many evangelicals simply ignored the condition of suffering humanity and did nothing to improve it. In more recent years, however, we've begun to talk a whole lot more, we in evangelical circles, about our responsibility to a hurting world. We hear it now, whereas when I was a boy, even, very seldom did I, in an evangelical church, hear anything about the church's responsibility to a hurting world, other than the need to give them the gospel. That need has always been there. And I have to tell you, there still are evangelicals who resist this teaching, insisting that the Bible only mentions our responsibility to our own, that is, to our brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow members of the body of Christ. So I decided to check that out, and I began to look through the New Testament to the passages that teach compassion and concern for people in need, and I found out they're right. The overwhelming majority of those passages do relate to fellow believers. However, I did find a few that reached beyond fellow believers, like Galatians 6:10. You know that verse? As you have therefore opportunity, or as we have opportunity, let us do good to all mankind, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's a great verse, very clearly stated. Our first priority is to the household of faith, especially to those who believe, you see. That's priority number one, to minister to our own. But don't forget the first part of the verse. As you have opportunity, as the ability and the resources are available to you, let's do good to all mankind. As many as we are able to help. That certainly reaches beyond our own walls to the world at large. And another passage of Scripture which highlights that obligation is certainly Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles to that passage of Scripture, would you do it right now, please? Luke chapter 10. The major point of this story, probably the most famous story Jesus ever told, is our responsibility to help others who are outside of our immediate circle, people who are different from ourselves. Now, it all started when an insincere lawyer tested Jesus. See him in verse 25? He's a lawyer. That doesn't mean an attorney in our sense of the term today. It means an expert in the Old Testament law. He was a religious leader. And he wasn't sincere. He wasn't really asking for information. He didn't care. He had that all figured out in his own mind. He was trying to trap Jesus and find something to use against. He was testing him. See it? Verse 25. Question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And rather than answer the question, Jesus turns it back on him. And he says, what's written in the law? You're the lawyer. You're the expert. How do you read the law? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. And that bothers a lot of people, because it sounds like salvation by works. And that would contradict what's taught in other passages of Scripture and everything we preach from this pulpit. And we say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, it's true. Anybody who could do that, who could love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, anybody who could do that would be perfect. And he would have eternal life. There's no question about it. The problem is, nobody ever did it except Jesus. And nobody can ever do it. There isn't any way any one of us can do what that lawyer said we need to do in verse 27. You see, what the law does, what its purpose is to expose our sinfulness so that we can turn to God and his divine grace for eternal salvation. What that lawyer should have said at that point in this story is, I said the words, I know it well, but I don't do it, and I know I can't do it, so what do I need to do to get eternal life? That's what he should have said. And Jesus would have explained to him the same thing he explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that is that what he needed to do was put his faith in God's Son, and he would have new life. He would be born again, born into the family of God, and receive everlasting life. That's what he should have done, but he didn't going to do that, because he's not going to admit his sin. That's the last thing in the world he's going to do, is admit his sin. His heart is hardened against his own deep sinfulness. And his only aim is to justify himself. See it in verse 29? He wanting to justify himself. That's his goal. Wanting to justify himself, he asks, well, who is my neighbor? As if to say, who knows? I mean, how can I do that? Well, Jesus answers his question. And he does it with this story. You see, the major purpose of this great parable that Jesus told is to answer the question, who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked it. Jesus answered and said. That's what we're about to find out. Who is it I'm supposed to love? Who is it I'm supposed to care about? Who is it I'm supposed to reach out to help? Let's find out by looking at the three people or groups of people in this story. The victim who was hurting, the hypocrites who avoided him, and the outsider who helped him. That's the whole story in a nutshell. Let's move through it and see the application to our lives today. First of all, the victim who was hurting. Verse 30, Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now this man is destitute. He's been robbed of his belongings, including his clothing, and he's been wounded so seriously that he's dying. The theme of our missions conference, so graphically portrayed on the bulletin cover, is hope for a hurting world. I think we can safely say we've got a man here who qualifies. He's hurting, right? I mean, if ever anybody was hurting, this man is hurting. And there are many, many more like him the world over, hurting people. So this is the obvious passage of Scripture to turn to introduce a theme like this, hope for a hurting world. Think of some of the needs that we've faced in our world this year alone. Seems as though every time we've opened the newspaper or turned on the news, there's been another catastrophe facing us. Kurdish refugees, earthquakes in Costa Rica and Soviet Georgia and Peru. Deadly cholera epidemic sweeping through several South American countries. A killer cyclone in Bangladesh that left 200,000 people dead. Another African famine looming on the horizon that's predicted to be more devastating than the 84-85 famine, in which more than 1 million Ethiopians starved to death. One thing after another. Over 14 million children in the world under the age of 5 die every year from infection or malnutrition. And 2/3 of them, or those deaths, could have been prevented with inexpensive food, vaccines, antibiotics, and treatments. Somebody suggested that if 100 jumbo jets, 100 747s now, see if you can visualize this, with 400 children on each one of them, that's 40,000 children, all right? If 100 jumbo jets with 400 children each on them crashed every day, we'd be concerned about that, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd start looking into that. We'd be horrified. And yet, as Arthur Simon, president of Bread for the World, points out, 40,000 children die every day of preventable causes with virtually no press attention and no political discussion whatsoever. That's an incredible thing. Almost 23 million children are classified as severely malnourished in the world today. In the United States alone, amazing, in this country, 12.5 million children live in poverty, and between 6 and 10 million children under 12 years of age go to bed hungry every night. Between 6 and 10 million in our country. And add to them the Maddie Schultzes of the world, the elderly who are barely able to keep body and soul together, and the millions of others who live below the poverty line, and the disadvantaged minorities, and the physically or mentally handicapped, and so many more hurting people. We surely have no shortage of hurting people. They're all around us. That victim lying helplessly on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho is representative of countless millions of hurting people throughout the world. The victim who was hurting. Let's look secondly at the hypocrites who avoided him. Verse 31. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now many of the priests lived in Jericho. It was 20 miles from Jerusalem, and a wonderful place to live. It was the Palm Springs of the Orient. I mean, it was great. Warm in the summertime, palm trees all around. I mean, warm in the wintertime when it was cold in Jerusalem. They even got snow once in a great while in Jerusalem, not in Jericho. Oh, that was beautiful. And since they only ministered in the temple approximately 2 times a year on an average, the 20-mile walk to Jerusalem for a week's ministry would be well worth living in Jericho. So a lot of them lived down there. Oh, it was a wonderful life. And this fellow maybe was on his way up to Jerusalem for his ministry. And if that's what he was doing, he isn't going anywhere near this victim because he may be dead. And if he has any contact with a dead body, it's going to render him ceremonially unclean for 7 days, and he's not going to be able to carry on his ministry in the temple. He may have to walk that 20 miles another time. You're going to do that. So he keeps right on going on the other side. He's not going to jeopardize his turn for duty in the temple. Religious ceremony was more important to him than people's needs. But I have to tell you, it's more likely that the priest is going the other way. From Jerusalem to Jericho, he's finished with his ministry. You see what it says there in verse 31? He came down that road. You say, what difference does that make? Oh, that's very significant. Because you see, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho goes down 3,600 feet from that point, Jerusalem, the high point, to Jericho, the low point down by the Dead Sea. 3,600 feet decline. He was going down the road, not up the road, down the road. He's finished his ministry. He doesn't have any excuse for ignoring this hurting man. He just wants to get home to his recliner and his TV set, you know. He just wants to get home. He didn't care about this fellow and his need. What a hypocrite. Likewise, a Levite, verse 32, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Here's another religious professional. The Levites assisted the priests in the ministry of the temple. And he showed a little more interest. At least he came close and looked, it says. He came and looked. The priest didn't even do that. But then he went back to the other side of the road and he kept on going. Maybe he was on a tight schedule. I don't know. He's in a hurry. Everybody's in a hurry. Maybe he was afraid the man was a decoy. One of a band of robbers, and the rest of them were hiding back there behind the rocks. And if he stopped and got too close and stayed and delayed very long, they were going to come out and get him. So he's going to get out of there, man. Or maybe it was just too much bother to stop. I don't know why he didn't stop. Maybe he just didn't want to get involved. That's true of so many people in our culture today. People will just have stood by and watched when others were killed because they didn't want to get involved. In either case, his lack of compassion is certainly hypocritical. What a sad commentary on human nature. These men went through the motions of being religious. They were involved in organized religion. They did their duty in the temple. Yet they had no concern for other human beings who are hurting. But you know, the convicting thing about it when I read the story is that some of us do the same thing. At least we have a tendency to do this. We go to church and sing the songs and give some money and teach our class and ignore the multitudes, the hurting multitudes of people around us in desperate need. Millions of people in the world are dying from starvation, and our biggest problem is how we're going to lose 5 pounds. And which of the many diet programs out there we're going to choose? What a momentous decision to make, you know. We're going to do Jenny Craig, we're going to do somebody else, you know. Who are we going to do? Yeah. A quarter of the world's population doesn't get enough to eat, and we're arguing about where to dump our garbage. That's one of the biggies. It's in the newspaper just about every day, you know. Where are we going to dump our garbage? And you know, somehow or other, the hypocrisy of it all seldom dawns on us. Generally speaking, I have to say that because some of you are the exception to the rule, and I praise God for you. But generally speaking, we evangelical Christians have not been famous for our deep concern over hurting people, by and large. That's not been something we've been known for. Tony Campolo, who is professor of sociology at Eastern Baptist College in Philadelphia, dynamic speaker. Some of you have heard him. He took a group of college students to a third world country to rebuild a village that had been destroyed in a hurricane. They were there a month, exhausting labor, and the last day they'd finished the job, and the people were so appreciative, they decided to throw a party for these young people. And they were singing and dancing and laughing, and it was a wonderful occasion. And Tony just stood there kind of on the outskirts of the crowd, thanking the Lord and finding great joy and satisfaction in what God had used him to do for these people. When an old man from the village came and he grabbed him by the arm, he kind of pulled him aside and he said, "Now, you can tell me now. You're a communist, aren't you? You and your friends are communists, right?" And Tony said, "Well, no, we're not. We oppose communism. We're Christians. What makes you think we're communists?" And the man said, "Because you care about poor people." Now that's a sad, sad story. Communism has been unmasked for the hoax that it is. They don't care about people as much as they try to make people believe they care. But isn't it sad that the communists, rather than the Christians in that third world country, had the reputation of caring about poor and oppressed people in the world? That's sad. A Gallup poll taken just a few years ago asked the question, "Are you involved in any charity or social service activities, such as helping the poor, the sick, the handicapped, or the elderly?" And church members were only moderately more involved than non-church members. Now that's the whole gamut, evangelical and liberal. But the point is, it doesn't sound as though we're doing a whole lot better than the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. Some of us have managed to avoid our responsibility to a hurting world and have rationalized our indifference. We can justify it. And one of our favorite rationalizations is the priority of preaching the gospel. And I am not disputing that one single bit. You know I believe that the priority is preaching the gospel. That is true. Jesus' great commission didn't say, go you into all the world and feed every hungry stomach. That wasn't the commission. It was, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. That's priority one. But you see, people dying of starvation and treatable diseases are going to find it difficult to accept the message of spiritual salvation from people who are well-fed and healthy and who seem to care very little about their physical and material plight. They want to know, well, you seem well-fed, would you be willing to share your food with me? You seem to be healthy, we need medicine. Could you get us some of that? And that's going to be their number one priority, you see. Jesus fed the hungry multitudes with physical bread before he taught them about spiritual bread. Check that out in John 6. And he healed their physical diseases even as he told them how to find spiritual healing from the disease of sin. Jesus cared about physical needs too. Many of you are familiar with the name of Amy Carmichael, great missionary to India. And at times she was criticized for her humanitarian work in India. And on one occasion she answered like this, and I love this quote. She said, one cannot save and then pitchfork souls into heaven. Souls are more or less securely fastened to bodies. More or less. That's pretty good, I thought. And as you cannot get the souls out and deal with them separately, you have to take them together. That's a good observation, I thought, you know. See, that is the message we get from the story of the Good Samaritan. So let's meet him. We've seen the victim who was hurting and the hypocrites who avoided him. Let's look finally at the outsider who helped him. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, felt for him and with him in his need. Are we willing to take people together, I mean, as they are, soul fastened to bodies, and deal with both of those things and minister to both? See, that is the message we get from the story of the Good Samaritan. So let's meet him. We've seen the victim who was hurting and the hypocrites who avoided him. Let's look finally at the outsider who helped him. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, felt for him and with him in his need. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. Can you believe whom Jesus chooses to be a good neighbor in this story? It's incredible. The last person on earth this lawyer would ever call his neighbor, a despised Samaritan, a race of people, half-breed people who were hated by the Jews. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. In fact, they wouldn't even use the word Samaritan, never passed their lips. They hated them so much. And the feeling was mutual. Since the Jews hated the Samaritans, Samaritans hated the Jews back, and they just wouldn't have any dealings with each other. But this Samaritan was different. He cared about his fellow man's needs, even though that man was outside of his immediate circle, different from him, somebody else outside, you see, not one of his own. He had compassion on him, and he helped him. Look at what he did. At least three things. First of all, he invested the time that was necessary to help him. Took time. Always takes time to help people. Be nice if it didn't, but it does. I doubt that he had any more spare time than the priest or the Levite had. He was probably a businessman. Businessmen are always busy. I mean, they're always in a hurry. Got to get that money made, you know, got to make that buck. I can't stop talking now. I got an appointment. Yeah. Got to make this sale. Do this, do it. He didn't have any more time than anybody else. But he took the time because he cared. We have opportunities to help people right here at our Emmanuel Faith, people in our church and outside of our church. For instance, there are elderly people who can't drive who need a ride to church. It's just one simple little thing. But you know what I've heard on occasion? I actually heard a person say this one time. Do you know how much extra time it would take me to go by there and pick her up every Sunday? I just don't have that kind of time. Huh. People who care take the time. Time. For another thing, he rendered what assistance he could. He probably wasn't a doctor, but he gave the helpless victim first aid, put him on his animal, took him to a nearby inn, and cared for him all that night. He rendered what assistance he could. Now, you may not be a skilled caregiver, but there are countless opportunities to render assistance to people in need through the ministry of this local church. There are many opportunities, but even through this local church, there are opportunities. I would like you to take out of your bulletin right now this salmon-colored insert. Would you do that for me, please? I want you to look at this. We've spent a considerable amount of time putting this together just so you could see it in one place and have it. We've titled it Helping Opportunities at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Now, I would assume you throw your bulletins away. I mean, you probably don't hold on to these. They probably will never become classics. You'll never get $100 for a 25-year-old bulletin. So you probably throw your bulletin away, right? Don't throw this away, okay? Would you tuck this in your Bible and hold on to it and refer to it periodically and ask the Lord what He might want you to be involved in? These are just some of the helping ministries you could be involved in. For instance, if you look down in alphabetical order, there's Grape Day Park. See it? On Monday nights, every Monday night, a group of folks from our church, primarily our singles department, feed about 200 immigrants down at Grape Day Park. Hungry people. Takes time, takes effort, takes money. But they're willing to do that, you see. They could use some help. We're part of a cooperative program to shelter homeless people for several weeks a year. A number of churches are involved so that there is a church every week where homeless people can stay. These are not the dregs of society. These people just out of work and don't have a home and are looking for a job and need to be helped. And we do that every spring for 2 weeks. And it takes people to help them, to minister to them. We have a team of senior citizens that tutor high school students who are at risk of not graduating, many of whom are unwed mothers. And I just read this week a letter of commendation from the superintendent of schools in our town, thanking those senior citizens from our church who are involved in that ministry. It's just an opportunity to help, you see, to reach out and help. Some of our young people have built houses for poor families in Mexico and minister to children in orphanages in Mexico. And that's only a small sample of the opportunities available to render assistance. Just spend some time reading through that sometime, all right? And then hold on to it. And better than holding on to it, make yourself available. But not only did they invest the time and render the assistance, or did he render the assistance, but he gave his money, verse 35. Ho, 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 this one hurts. Now we're down to the bottom line. It's always there, isn't it? Money. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, denarii being an average day's pay for a laborer in that culture. So, 2 days' pay. And he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Amazing. Complete stranger. And yet, for all practical purposes, he hands the innkeeper his credit card and says, "Nurse him back to health and take whatever it costs out of that." Of course, he says, "I will repay you." Evidently, he was a regular customer, and the innkeeper knew he would keep his word. He would pay. No limit. No limit. Whatever it costs to nurse him back to health, do it, and I'll cover the cost. Wow. You know, most of the projects we sponsor to help hurting people do cost money. Wish it weren't true, but it is. And they aren't always as glamorous as some of the other programs in the church. But they're so very, very important. One that you could be involved in next week is the Bethlehem Bazaar. Everybody can be involved in that one. Pastor Harry's going to say a little more about that before the morning's over. But the money you spend to honor somebody you love here is going to help some needy person in the third world. You don't have to spend a lot of money, but what you do invest will be used in totally to minister to hurting people. You know, a major frustration for most relief organizations is that their fundraising is largely governed by news media coverage. I've read articles on this in Christian periodicals. Funds come in fastest when an emergency situation is prominently portrayed on TV and in the newspapers. And when the coverage stops, the money often dries up. But the needs go on and on and on. Maybe each of us needs to think seriously about regular, ongoing, personal support for relief organizations. I wonder if that wouldn't honor the Lord. Now, I prefer those, and this is my own preference, all right? I'm not telling you what you need to do. This is between you and the Lord. I prefer to work through organizations that use the local churches in those areas to minister to the needs and who share the gospel along with their relief work. Because you see, their care shown for the physical needs of the people in those communities often opens their hearts to the spiritual message, the message of salvation. And we minister to both aspects of the person, his body and his soul. I've shared this with you before, but when Mary and I toured Africa with SIM a few years ago, we saw a number of valuable projects that were instrumental in feeding hungry stomachs and raising the living standards of whole communities. Like a hatchery we saw in Nigeria, where thousands of chicks are hatched every month and sent to villages all around the country. And the program is administered by the churches, the evangelical churches in those communities. And the living level of villages all over Nigeria has been raised as a result of this. And countless people have been supplied with eggs and meat, undernourished people. And as a result, many of them have come to know Christ, who motivated those people to care about them, you see. The Bethlehem Bazaar money is all administered through local churches in those communities. One of the missionaries we met in Ghana, which is probably the most impoverished country we visited, we didn't eat very well in Ghana, lost about 10 pounds in a week. What we did eat was not that tasty, believe me. But one of the missionaries has kept in touch with us since our time there. In a recent letter, told us about SIM drilling wells in 9 different communities at the request of the local churches in those communities. They realized if SIM would come in and dig a well, that concern, that display of concern for people's physical well-being could open hearts to the gospel. And it did. The wells have provided safe, clean water for people in that impoverished country. Has saved the women of those villages more than 2 hours of walking in each direction to get enough water and carry it home for the needs of their family that day. Can you imagine that? We find it hard to regulate our faucet and hold it down to 3,500 gallons a week, let alone walk 2 miles each way for all the water our family gets to use. Now they have a well in their village. And as a result, a number of them opened their hearts to the Savior who caused those people to care and come and dig that well for them. Was it worth the money it cost to dig a well? It costs money to dig wells. Did you know that? Was it worth the money? Oh, you bet your life it was. There are going to be people around the throne of God because somebody cared enough to dig a well. See, opening our hearts always means opening our purses and our wallets as well. And that brings us to the conclusion of the story. Verse 36. Jesus says to his lawyer friend, "So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan?" Now, this is a tough question to answer. A lawyer knows the answer, but he doesn't want to say it. You can be sure he doesn't want to say it. But Jesus has got him on ropes. I mean, he's coming in for the knockout punch right now. Who was neighbor to him? And the lawyer said, I'm sure he could hardly get it out. I mean, he choked on the words. Well, I guess he who showed mercy to him. You've answered rightly, Jesus said. Go and do likewise. Oh, there's the punchline. See it? Go and do likewise. Isn't it interesting that Jesus turned the question around? The man asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus asked, whose neighbor am I? It's a little different, but very practical and penetrating question. Am I a good neighbor to people in need, whoever they are, wherever they live, however different they are from me? Am I a neighbor to them? Am I willing to provide hope for a hurting world? That's the challenge of Jesus' story. Even people who are different from me? Outside my circle? You see, the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day taught that their only neighbors were their fellow Jews. That was established Jewish doctrine of the day. Everyone else was excluded. That's why the lawyer asked the question. That was the thought of the day. They were more interested in who their neighbor was not than they were in who he was. They wanted to exclude as many people as they could. And Jesus teaches us that we're to act as good neighbors to all that we can who are hurting and need our help. We can't help everybody in the world, obviously, but we're to help as many as we can, regardless of whether or not they are one of us, one of our kind. Go and do likewise was good advice for the lawyer and for us. Go and do likewise. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. Do we have a responsibility to a hurting world? Could there be any question about it? Now, I have to remind you that helping to relieve suffering in the world and feeding people's hungry stomachs is not going to get you into heaven. You know that, don't you? You see, the only way you're going to get into heaven is to be perfect. Did you know that? Perfect. And that pretty well eliminates most all of us. In fact, all of us. Because none of us is perfect. Not one. That's why Jesus had to come. And that's why he had to die and rise again. He was the only perfect person who ever lived in this world. And when he was crucified, he paid the penalty for our imperfection, so that God in his grace would be free to attribute to us, to account to us, Christ's perfection. And that's what qualifies us for entrance into heaven. Not the good things we can do. Oh, they fall so far short of God's requirement. But Christ's perfection that is imputed to us, that's the word the Bible uses, imputed, credits to our account. And so God clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's what fits us to enter God's holy heaven. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you turned from your sin in faith to Christ? Put your total dependence upon him and his death for you at Calvary's cross? It opened your heart to him. He comes in, you see, and he changes us. Begins to give us a desire that he has, that compassion that he feels toward hurting people, among other things. If you've not opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, we invite you to do that this morning. Let's bow before his presence. With our heads bowed reverently, may I ask you if you do know Christ as your Savior. Have you put your faith in him, him alone, for your eternal salvation? If you're not certain, would you settle it right now? Just where you sit, in the quiet of your own soul, you talk to God, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. And I want to trust him as my Savior right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Saved from the condemnation that sin deserves. Will you trust him right now? Father, I pray that if there are those among us who have never made this decision, today will be the day. The day when they put their faith in God's Son, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and are born anew. Will grow in his character and begin to show compassion to a hurting world, even as he did. And I pray that as we reflect the character of the Lord Jesus, unbelieving hearts will come to know him. Oh God, give us compassion toward people who need you so desperately. In Jesus' name, amen.